Let us worship the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 1, verse 46. And Mary said, "My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior, for he hath regarded the low estate of his handmaiden. For behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed. For he that is mighty hath done to me great things, and holy is his name. And his mercy is on them that fear him from generation to generation." Let us pray and praise our Heavenly Father. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we praise you for sending Jesus Christ to be our Savior. We praise you, Triune God, for the miraculous birth of your Son, for his sinless life, for his sacrificial death on the cross, for his victorious resurrection, his mighty ascension, and his exhaustive rule over all creation. He is our King and our Savior, Jesus Christ. We praise you, Almighty God, for the mercy that you pour out on all them that fear you from generation to generation. Amen. Amen. One of the great features of Christmas and the Christmas time is that it's a holiday that thrills children. And some adults, too, still have the hearts of children. This is a good thing because we want our children to love our faith. And the Christmas story of Christ coming to the world to be the greatest gift that mankind has ever received is central to our faith. Mary said that all generations will call her blessed because of the mighty things that God has done through her. We want to add our voices and our children's voices to the roll call of those who recognize this blessing that came to her. The mercy of God is upon those who fear him, those who call on the name of the Lord Jesus to be saved. We see that it should naturally pass from generation to generation. Christmas traditions that enforce and show the goodness of God and God's gift-giving nature are healthy tools to use to pass the faith on to the next generation. Things like Advent calendars, Advent readings at the dinner table, Christmas cookies, festive decorations, gifts to children, these are wonderful things, and our children should enjoy them. Of course, they must not become wooden and rote and shallow and forced. A lot of worldly people can put a lot of Christmas lights on their house. They could give gifts that many of us, that would be beyond the means of many in our congregation. So our goal must be to have our inside, our heart attitude match the outside display of joy and thanksgiving. In Proverbs 15, we're told that it is better is little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and trouble therewith. Better is a dinner of herbs where love is than a stalled ox and hatred therewith. Or if we want to make a Christmas proverb, better is an empty house and no presents at Christmas time than lavish gifts and hatred. But even better than this is a fully decorated house, robust carol singing, and thoughtful gifts where there is love for the Lord and for one another. Our children should grow up loving Christmas because we show them how to do it. In Luke chapter 1, we also read, "He has shown strength with his arm. He hath scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He hath put down the mighty from their seats and exalted them of low degree. He hath filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty." Let us kneel and confess sins of our people together. Our Father, it is easy for us here in America to be proud, to be rich, to worship the idols of wealth and control. We so easily become focused on surface appearances and forget the core message of Christmas, that although Christ, who is God, made himself of no reputation, the took upon him the form of a servant, and humbled himself and was obedient unto the death of the cross. Forgive us for not being like Christ. Forgive us for not being Christ-like to those who are of low degree. Forgive us for not filling the hungry. Even now, in current events, we see evidence of your judgment upon our nation and upon your church. We lament the murder of the innocents in our country. We ask that you would turn the hearts of your enemies and make them become hearts that are friendly toward you. We ask that you would strike down unbelief, that you would strike down the hatred of you that is rampant in our land. Please continue to grow your church in faithfulness to your awesome and holy word. Let us confess together. O Yahweh, you are our Father, we are the clay. You are the potter, and we are all the work of your hand. Do not be very angry with us, O Yahweh. Neither remember iniquity forever. Behold, look, we pray. We are all your people. Grant us forgiveness through Christ our Savior, and restore the desolate places. Amen. We pray our prayers of confession in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Rise up, O saints of God, forgiven in Christ Jesus. Matthew 1:21, and she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Dear saints, you have confessed your sins to the Heavenly Father. You have come to him as his children. He's pleased to forgive and receive you. So come and worship him now. Amen. The sermon text this morning is from the book of Joel. It's in the Minor Prophets. I'm going to be reading some selections from chapter 1 and a few verses from chapter 2 as well. Hear now the word of the Lord. Joel chapter 1. The word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. Hear this, ye old men, and give ear, all ye inhabitants of the land. Hath this been in your days, or even in the days of your fathers? Tell ye your children of it, and let your children tell their children, and their children another generation. That which the palmer worm hath left, hath the locust eaten, and that which the locust hath left, hath the cankerworm eaten, and that which the cankerworm hath left, hath the caterpillar eaten. Awake, ye drunkards, and weep, and howl, all ye drinkers of wine, because of the new wine, for it is cut off from your mouth. For a nation has come up upon my land strong and without number, whose teeth are the teeth of a lion, and he hath the cheek teeth of a great lion. He hath laid my vine waste, and barked my fig tree. He hath made it clean bare, and cast it away. The branches thereof are made white. Lament like a virgin girded with sackcloth for the husband of her youth. And then in chapter 1, verse 15. Alas, for the day of the Lord is at hand, and as a destruction from the Almighty shall it come. And then in chapter 2, and jump down to verse 12. Therefore also now saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your heart and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil. Who knoweth if he will return and repent, and leave a blessing behind him, even a meat offering and a drink offering unto the Lord your God? Blow the trumpet in Zion, sanctify a fast, call a solemn assembly. Gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children, and those that suck the breasts. Let the bridegroom go forth of his chamber, and the bride out of her closet. Let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep between the porch and the altar, and let them say, spare thy people, O Lord, and give not thine heritage to reproach, that the heathen should rule over them. Wherefore should they say among the people, where is their God? Let us pray. Almighty God, you are not silent. Therefore, give us ears to hear that which the Spirit says to us today through your word. Open our eyes to see your goodness, and may your kingdom continue to grow through your work in our midst. In the name of our Savior Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. I have the privilege and responsibility of both preaching today and next Sunday. This week because Virgil and Zach are off in Idaho shooting ducks and geese. And next week because Virgil will be recovering from another surgery, he's having shoulder surgery. And I have preached before, it's been over now the past couple of years, on a couple of the different minor prophets. And it's a section of scripture that I enjoy a lot. And it's not one that usually gets a lot of attention in churches. So, again, today, I'll take us back to one of the minor prophets and examine the prophecy of Joel. I'm going to do a two-part series on Joel. And I want to be mindful of the Advent season that we're in. And it's kind of interesting how I think Joel works as a Christmas season message. And hopefully you'll see that over this sermon and the next week. Because it's his book is a story of God's judgment, the people's repentance, and then God's blessing and restoration of the people in the land. Which is, in a sense, is the story of the gospel, is the story of Christ and our Savior. This week our focus will be on his message to the people for the need to repent. And then next week we look at how God's response to his people's repentance. And then in chapter 3, you see this wonderful harvesting of the nations as the kingdom of God goes forth into all the world. Another thing that works to make Joel kind of works as a Christmas message is that there's very little contextual evidence for when Joel is written or exactly what events it's written about. We know next to nothing about the historical context for the book of Joel, other than he's an Old Testament prophet, and he's speaking to the people of God, the Israelites. The only piece of evidence we have is that he had a dad named Bethuel. We don't really know anything about him, though, either. So we don't really know when Joel was speaking or was prophesying. And so, in a sense, it kind of has that kind of a timeless message to it. We're not told who was king when he's speaking. All we know is that a great locust plague had afflicted the land of Israel and that the people were in dire straits. But we're told at the end also, the very last verse of Joel, chapter 3, as kind of this is sort of to anticipate next week's message, I will cleanse their blood that I have not cleansed, for the Lord dwelleth in Zion. So there's this beautiful picture of God being with his people, and even as we think of Christ, him physically coming to his people. So let's look at chapter 1. This is the word of the Lord that's coming to Joel. That's all we get as an intro. We're not told a king or a time or exactly who his audience is. But we are told that we need to listen because something unique has happened that has never happened before or maybe to this extent that has happened. We're told that a great plague of locusts has come upon Israel. And Joel calls to the people. First he says, "Hear, old men." And then he says, give ear, all ye inhabitants. So this is a message for every individual in the land. Have you ever seen anything like this in your day, or even in the days of your fathers? This is a unique judgment from God. And Joel is trying to awaken the people to see God's work in their midst. To wake them up to see that judgment and hard providences do come from the hand of God. Joel tells the people to Tell your children what you see, and let your children tell their children, and their children another generation. That's in verse 3. And there's a couple of references. You see it in chapter 1, verse 3, and then as I read at the in the middle of chapter 2, about gathering the people, assembling the children, even those who are suckling on their mother's breasts, that this is some great evidence in Joel for the practice that we have in our church of including our children in the covenant people, of baptizing them and welcoming to the Lord's table, that God's message to his people is always a message to the children as well. And there's in verse 3, this, tell your children so that they can tell their children and their children another generation. What a wonderful reminder for us to think generationally about the truths that we have revealed to us in Christ. There had been a great thing happening, this attack of the locusts, and the people had been blind and deaf to it. He says, wake up and see what God is doing. And then, once you see it and know what's going on, tell others what God is doing. And it begins with their children. I'm just reminded, as a person with young children, as many of us are, that we need to have this long-term vision. We need to have our great-grandchildren in mind. So I want to remind you mothers that when you're frustrated on a day-to-day basis, picture great-grandchildren. And what stories can you be telling your children now that will stay in your family line? Stories that will be passed on from your children to their children to their children. We must be thinking about that in just the mundane of the doing the dishes, of the changing of diapers, of the discipline on a day-to-day basis. I was thinking about how fathers, how for myself and for many of us, it's so easy to become short with your children. And I think if we visualize and thinking about our great-grandchildren, it's much easier to go a little bit more patient, to slow down a little bit, to think about what message do we want to pass on to the next generation. And Joel is certainly wanting the people to recognize that this great famine, this great attack of locusts, is a story that needs to be passed on so that their children will know that they need to repent and stay faithful to God. In verse 4, the King James has almost like four different animals referenced. It says the palmer worm, the locust, the cankerworm, and the caterpillar. There's four different Hebrew words here, and they all really mean the locust. And in the Hebrew language, there's 10 different words that they had for a locust. So it was a very common bug, insect, that often caused them problems. We know about the locust that came when they were in Egypt as a plague against the Egyptians, God's enemies. But this is a plague that is particularly affecting God's people. And the effect of the plague, I didn't read all of verse 1, but I'm going to kind of go through a couple of the other verses. But the effect of the plague of these locusts is exhaustive upon all the land. We're told in verses 5 through 7 that the vines have been utterly destroyed, that there is no more wine. We're told that fields are wasted in verse 10. So the corn is dried up, the grains. Oil languishes, so their olive trees have been destroyed. We're told that their seeds are rotten under them. We're also told in verse 16 that the sacrifices had been cut off in the temple because their animals were dying. And even joy and gladness have been destroyed by this plague. So one of the fascinating things about Joel's teaching about this plague that has come to him is its very physical nature. It's physically manifested in everything that they grow, and everything that they do in their worship. It affects their worship because they can't even bring their things to offer their sacrifices to the Lord. It affects every part of their life and destroys their, takes away their joy because they cannot eat, and they, all their plants and animals are destroyed, and they're left utterly helpless. And one of the things that seems obvious for him to keep telling them to wake up is that they're not acknowledging or recognizing that this is a judgment from the Lord. And that's one of the main central focuses of Joel, is that you need to wake up to these things that are physically happening to you. They're coming to you from God. And he calls them to respond to this trial. And there's a number of different responses for kind of different facets of society, different people groups, so to speak. In verse 5 of chapter 1, he tells the drunks, wake up, you know, weep and howl. You can't even get drunk anymore because your wine's been taken away from you. And then he also says not just to the drunkards, but all ye drinkers of wine. So even those who don't abuse it, you know, you're losing this great gift from God. He tells those who tend animals and grow vines that they need to be ashamed and howl. That's in verse 11. And then he has a word to the priests and the ministers. He tells the priests in verse 13, gird yourselves and lament, ye priests, and howl, ye ministers of the altar. Come, lie all night in sackcloth, ye ministers of my God. For the meat offering and the drink offering is withholden from the house of your God. So there's a special command to those who are responsible for God's people, for the ministry before the Lord, to come and lie all night in sackcloth, lamenting their estate. And then in verse 14, we're told that they need to sanctify a fast and call a solemn assembly. Gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land. So this corporate, there's a very corporate nature to this repentance. Every people group is affected. You know, those who grow things, those who tend, those who are in the fields with animals, the priests, those who are responsible for God's the ministry of God's word and his sacrifices, the elders, those who would lead the people. But then it's everyone, come, have a fast before the Lord. And I think as we think about applying Joel to our lives today, we can think about, you know, when affliction comes, a corporate response is often a glorious thing. It's something that I think that the church does not do a very good job of. And that's one of the applications that Calvin was making in his day. He said, we need to be able to call a solemn assembly. We need to be able to call on a fast when things are not going well in our land. And we know that God is bringing his judgment upon his people. So all of these responses to a very physical judgment from God, very much physically taking their food away from them, all of the responses are also very physical. There's lots of shouting and wailing and howling and tearing of clothes and putting on sackcloth, you know, lying down all night. So it's a very earthly, very physical response. Yet at the same time, the key to true repentance is found in chapter 2, verse 13. And rend your heart and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God. So just like in my exhortation about our Christmas decorations, that those need to be the outward manifestation of an inward love for God, so when judgment comes upon us and we turn back to God, we can't just do it through motions and weeping and yelling and screaming. Those things need to reflect a real heart that is turned back to God, that is calling upon God. But yet I do think it is appropriate for much of those physical things to take place, to match an inward heart that is turned back to God. In Virgil's sermons in Mark, one of the things that he's really been emphasizing is the earthiness of Christ's ministry. Things like his healing and his casting out of demons and his confrontation with the priests, it all has a very much of an earthly, physical nature to it. And that's the same thing that we see here in Joel, that when God is moving against his people, it affects every aspect of their life. Then when they respond to him, they do so in a way that is very physical and very active. And then the blessings that come, which is going to be kind of more of my theme next week, are also very physical and earthy. Verse 13, when the people do rend their heart, It says, "For your God, the Lord your God is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness." So that is the hope that is laid out to the people. We had seen that their sin had led God to send judgment. This judgment had affected all of their life, their food, their drink, their ability to worship. And yet, Joel says that if they don't turn now, that something even greater and worse is coming upon them. If you can even imagine, after all the things I've kind of laid out that these locusts have destroyed. Joel calls that says, this goes back in chapter 1, verse 15, but then also the first 11 verses of chapter 2, is about the coming day of the Lord. And this day of the Lord is a horrendous kind of judgment held out over the people, saying, you should learn from what you're seeing. These locusts are to call you to wake up. If you don't wake up, the day of the Lord is coming. And this day is a day when God will judge his enemies. So the people had these, millions of locusts come in their land, destroy their crops. And then in chapter 2, that first section of chapter 2 says there's going to be a people come against you like the locusts are. And so, we can see historically, when the Israelites were afflicted by the Assyrians and the Babylonians, that in a sense, that many times in the ancient history, armies were compared with plagues of locusts. So in chapter 2, you get this sense that a physical human army will come against Israel that will be like locusts. You can't stop it. It's going to jump on your walls. It says it's going to climb on trees. You can't break their ranks. They just keep coming and coming and coming. And that's the coming day of the Lord, which is a very, is a call to wake up, for it's coming, and you want to avoid this judgment. One of the things as I was reading this that kind of fascinated me, though, about what, kind of triggered out what is going on here, why are the people being judged so harshly, is Joel never really enunciates any particular sins of the people. The only sin that you can really find in chapter 1 is drunkenness. Awake, you drunkards. So I got, so what's going on? What are they doing that is upsetting God so much? And the plague of the locusts was one that Moses had laid out to the people in Deuteronomy chapter 8, in that famous passage in Deuteronomy where he set forth the blessings of keeping covenant with God and the cursings of breaking covenant with God. Turn back there. So Deuteronomy chapter 28. The cursings begin in verse 15. It shall come to pass, thou wilt not hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes, which I command thee this day, that all these curses shall come upon thee and overtake thee. And it gives quite an extensive list of curses that will come. And one of them, go down to verse 38, thou shalt carry much seed out into the field, and shalt gather but little in, for the locusts shall consume it. So one of the curses for disobedience of breaking covenant with God was that locusts would come. And that's what we see happening in Joel's days, coming after Moses, explaining to the people that, this plague is upon them for breaking covenant. We don't know what particular sins, other than, as I said before, drunkenness, that the people were struggling with, but it's clear that they have a broken fellowship with God. Because we're told in chapter 2 that they need to return with their heart and with their bodies to a true relationship with God. And when they do that, when they do return, we're told that God is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness. And that when you return, that he will leave a blessing behind him. and a new meat offering and drink offering unto the Lord your God. That's in chapter 2, verse 14. The book of Joel, or the prophecy of Joel, is a wonderful reminder as we face hard providences in our lives. We need to recognize that they are all coming from the hand of God. This judgment comes when covenant is broken with God. We don't keep His word. And the judgment comes in a very physical way. We have destroyed crops. We have plagues of locusts. The interruption of proper worship. When judgment comes, we need to be able to see, to open our eyes, to see it as a manifestation of God's work in our lives, and turn our hearts back to God, crying out to Him for salvation. Remember, I had said that Joel was warning them of a future coming judgment of the day of the Lord. Calvin says, By these words of the future coming day of the Lord, it's in chapter 2, verse 2, he first intimates that we're not to wait until God strikes us, but that as soon as we see signs of His wrath, we ought to anticipate His judgment. When God warns us of His displeasure, we ought instantly to solicit pardon. Nigh, or nearby, he says, is the day of Jehovah. What follows has a regard to the end which we have mentioned, for the prophet paints the terrible judgment of God with the view of rousing minds, wholly stupid and indifferent. And as we think about applying this today, I thought that idea of when we just start to see judgment from God, we need to turn back to Him. I was just thinking, in our own land today, as we start to see potentially, economic judgment from God, that our instinct needs to be to corporately call on God for salvation, to call solemn assemblies and to return our hearts to the Lord. In Peter's first sermon on Pentecost, he quoted from the prophecy of Joel, saying that the coming of the Holy Spirit was pictured in Joel before the great day of the Lord. And so I wanted to spend a little time on what this day of the Lord, might mean in history. I think what's clear when you do kind of a timeline of it, that what was predicted of the coming of the Spirit before the day of the Lord, that the day of the Lord is God coming in judgment upon His enemies. Christ in His ministry the Israelites, the people that Joel is speaking to here, viewed themselves as God's people, and they were expecting God's judgment upon His enemies in the coming day of the Lord. And one of the things that's unique about what Christ does is He says, Israel itself has become an enemy of God. And that's something that Virgil's been talking about. You go into the temple and you're expecting to find the word of the Lord, and instead you find demons. So the God's people had turned against God, and they are the ones who are going to receive judgment. So the coming of the Spirit before the day of the Lord, one manifestation of the day of the Lord, is when the Romans come and destroy Israel completely, destroy Jerusalem, and end permanently the temple worship. So that's one place in history where this day of the Lord is manifested, but we also get the sense, very much so, that the day of the Lord is judgment, that there's also a second day of the Lord. And we're told that's Christ's second advent. It's also a day of judgment. So the way to be prepared for that, the way to have your soul ready for the day of the Lord, is to be turned in faith to Christ and to His coming, to rend our hearts and not just to rend our garments. In chapter 2, verse 16, gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children and those that suck the breasts, Let the bridegroom go forth from his chamber and the bride out of her closet. So again, it's every facet of society that needs to respond to the Lord. It starts with the elders and the priests and the ministers, but then they need to gather in the children, and even the little children need to come and turn away from the judgment of God. You would even, you know, interrupt a wedding ceremony to come and be and to turn back to the Lord and receive his forgiveness. And I just want to spend a little time anticipating, kind of not leaving on this word of judgment, but spend a little time anticipating what we'll be looking at next week, which is what God does when people return to him. We see this in chapter 2, verse 18. Then will the Lord be jealous for his land and pity his people. Yea, the Lord will answer and say unto his people, behold, I will send you corn and wine and oil, and you shall be satisfied therewith, and I will no more make you approach among the heathen. That is the hope that we have in the Christmas season, that we're not going to be left to God's judgment, that we're not going to be left outside in the day of the Lord, that God will come and restore his people, that he will bring, that those who come back to him will be forgiven. And he will send very physical blessings, corn and wine and oil, and you shall be satisfied therewith, and I will no more make you a reproach among the heathen. Let's go ahead and stop there, and we can pray. Father, we thank you for the book of Joel. We thank you for his message that when judgment comes, repentance is called for in body and in heart. Help us to learn this message when we see judgment in our day, to turn to you for forgiveness. We thank you for Christ's coming, that he came to strike down your enemies and to make the world new. We pray that you would make us bold in his kingdom, to share the good news of his kingdom with our children, that they may rise up and share it with their children, and that they will rise up and share it with their children. Help us to have a long-term vision of the growth of your kingdom here in Lynchburg and throughout the world. Help us to participate in such a way that honors and glorifies you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. In the book of Joel and throughout the Old Testament prophets, the coming day of the Lord is often described as a very terrible thing, terrible for the enemies of God. Isaiah describes it with words like destruction, desolation, wrath, cruelty. Jeremiah speaks of a devouring God, the God of vengeance. Ezekiel says it'll be a cloudy day. Amos says it is darkness and not light. Malachi says it will be dreadful. Joel says the day of the Lord is great and very terrible, and who can abide it? Pretty frightening stuff. When you read through it all, there's about 20 different times the day of the Lord appears in the Old Testament, and it's often with all those different words associated with it. What these passages all have in common is the view that the day of the Lord is a day of judgment. It's terrible indeed for those who do not kiss the Son. But Joel says that all those who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. So hearts that are turned to Christ by the Holy Spirit do not fear the day of the Lord. We call today, Sunday, the Lord's Day. We do that following the example of John, who does that in Revelation chapter 1. Peter Lightheart describes the Lord's, or the day of the Lord this way. He said, every Lord's Day is the day of the Lord. Every Sunday is a parousia, or an appearance of Jesus. He comes to us every Lord's Day as a king revealing his truth. Jesus comes to us on the Lord's Day in word and in sacrament. But he comes to us at this table
as a friend. He comes to us and calls you as his friend. But you do not need to fear the terrible vengeance and destruction of God. That you can enter into fellowship with God and be on peaceful terms with God. This is a table of peace for those who have indeed come to Christ. So let us eat together in joy and peace in this day of the Lord. The body of the Lord, given for sinners, eat and be thankful.